Well, good evening to all of you. Welcome to Lessons from Old Dead Guys. My name is Mark Vance. I'm one of the pastors here. Good to see all of you. Let's just start out by praying, asking God's help. I'm going to need it, and you'll figure that out in a minute when I talk to you a little bit about the life of Augustine of Hippo. This is a daunting task to me to try and 58 minutes now to convey something of the life of a man who it's amazing. So I'm going to need the Lord's help. So let's just ask for that help right now, okay? Father, give me help in these moments just to speak a little of what I've learned and what I am learning of one who, though he is dead, still speaks to us, whose example of a man who saw the beauty of Christ as having a superior power to the passing pleasures of sin. Help us to learn, not so much that we would walk out of here adoring Augustine of Hippo, but that we would walk out of here adoring the God that he loved and the God that we who know him love. So God, help us in these moments, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's a real danger in doing these sorts of lessons. We're going to have 7 of them. I'm starting with the earliest one, Augustine, who's born in 354. There's a real danger in these things, though. And the danger is this, that in doing biographical sketches of people who've had exemplary lives, we're going to begin to think they may have had perfect lives. We're going to start to canonize these people. If you're familiar with that term, I'm referring to sainthood. Okay, that's really in essence what the Roman Catholic Church, what they've done is erected a separate authority structure. You've got the Word of God, but then you also have the teaching of the Fathers. And those two parallel pillars of authority hold up the church. What we want to do is let these men not take us from this book to study them, but to take the example of these men and learn from that so that we understand better this book. Martin Luther wrote it this way. He said, if we read the fathers only to be absorbed in them and never come to the scriptures, we are like men who study the signposts and never travel the road. The dear fathers wished by their writing to lead us to the scriptures, but often we use them so as to be led away from the scriptures. So I want to alert you to the danger here. The danger is that we could begin to canonize those who God has given us as great examples. But I think I want to alert you also to another massive danger, maybe one that we as modern evangelicals are more prone to, which is the danger of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis put it. The danger of thinking that somehow in like 1995 we invented the worship of Christ, when Michael W. Smith burst onto the scene with his flowing hair and wonderful keyboard playing. Well, that's ridiculous, of course. We know that. We are explicitly instructed in the scriptures to study the lives of those who have gone before us, to consider the outcome of their faith, and to emulate their example. We could appeal to multiple texts, and I'm sure Pastor Nimmers and I will appeal to them as we go along, but one such is Hebrews chapter 11, right? In Hebrews 10, we're told to continue to press on, to continue to take hold of the faith, to not waver in our confidence. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 give us one means of the Lord strengthening our faith. That is, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But then Hebrews chapter 11 gives us another means that God uses to tell us not to give up, to give us strength to persevere, when the writer of Hebrews chronicles the lives of those whose faith has been exemplary in the past. Hebrews 11 is a manifesto for us to do Christian biography. And history has this wonderful way of sorting out the drivel from the good. You know, you ever seen those commercials now, search overload commercials, you know, where the person's in the grocery store and somebody says, tomatoes, chili peppers, red hot chili peppers, you know, and they go down all these things. We live in a Google age. You can type in anything in Google, and you'll return like 3 million hits full of uselessness, right? The power of Google is its massive search capability. The problem with Google is its massive search capability, which means it returns both good and bad on any subject underneath the sun. There's no filtering mechanism. History is an incredible filtering mechanism. We have before us the writings of Augustine. Why not Alypius? Why not Julian? Why not Justin? Why not Fortunatus? Because their writings weren't that good. History has a way of sorting out the good from the bad, the chaff from the wheat, so we can learn as we look back in the past. Now, why do we start with this man, Augustine of Hippo? Well, he presents us with amazing lessons to learn, but also incredible challenges. I just want to alert you to the challenges as we start out. First challenge is this. He was voluminous in his writing. The list of his works on his Wikipedia page, yes, Augustine has a Wikipedia page, are 100 separate titles, 45 plus full-length books on top of almost innumerable long letters. And when I say long letters, I don't mean like five paragraphs. I mean like 50 pages type letters. His works are incredible. 5 million plus words of Augustine we have preserved to this day. His theological impact is almost unable to be estimated. I'll just name some of the ways, the foundational thoughts. Augustine laid the foundation for our theology in thinking through how we think about abortion, how we think about the doctrine of man, the doctrine of baptism, particularly the baptism of infants. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the baptism of infants depends on Augustine. The doctrine of creation, the foundation of what the church is made of. He was the first amillennialist, if you're familiar with that term, or the first one to really clearly articulate it. He came up with the just war theory. He has given us a wonderful theory of natural knowledge and biblical interpretation. Original sin, total depravity, the grace of God and salvation. It's absolutely unbelievable, the mind that this guy had and the theological contribution. But that also raises one of the other difficulties we have in studying Augustine, which is this. In the midst of all these theological contributions, he has some beliefs that you just kind of look at and you go, He has certain things in his theology that seem to me to be blatant contradictions. For instance, I just named one. Augustine is absolutely clear that the grace of God is what is necessary for one to be saved. And he is absolutely clear that if you weren't baptized as an infant and you die as an infant, you go to hell. Because baptism saves. I don't know how to reconcile that. I've tried to. I think he's wrong. Just think of it this way. In the Reformation, John Calvin, I think it's 1559, his last edited edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he quotes over 350 times from the works of Augustine. He's the most quoted of any theologian in any of the works of the Protestant reformers. Also, he is the most quoted theologian by any of the works of those part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, which means this. Both sides come to a debate, the Catholics and the Protestants, and the Protestants get up and they say, the grace of God is necessary to overcome our inability, our total depravity of the person. And they say, for this, we look to Augustine, who's taught these things back in the centuries. And then their opponents get up and they say, you know what? Though salvation is only through the church, and the person we look to for this is Augustine. So they're sitting there in theological controversy, both appealing to the same guy in opposite perspectives. Happened, by the way, in his own life. We'll look at a controversy over the will of man that he has with Pelagius. And Pelagius's thing that turned him first onto the idea of the freedom of the will of man was a treatise that Augustine wrote called On Free Will. He later changed his view to the opposite and then attacks Pelagius for taking his previous work, which was wrong, and using it. It's really interesting. Okay, point being this. He's incredibly challenging because some of his viewpoints seem to me to be at odds. So I'm not going to try to reconcile all that tonight. That is for a later discussion. or like series of discussions over multiple weeks. But here's why we're looking at him, because he's a man of absolutely unique importance. Augustine has been called time and time again the single most influential theologian in the history of the church. After Jesus and Paul, there is no single man who has contributed more, both good and bad, to the development of the teaching of the church than Augustine. John Piper writes in his little biographical sketch of Augustine, Benedict Groeschel, who's written a recent introduction to Augustine, visited the Augustinian Heritage Institute, which is adjacent to Villanova University, where the books written on Augustine comprise a library of their own. They have the standard library, and then there is an attached building full of books on this man. Then the library introduced him to Augustine's 5 million words on computer. Benedict Groeschel speaks for many of us when he says this, I feel like a man beginning to write a guidebook on the Swiss Alps. After 40 years of studying Augustine, I can still meditate on one book of the Confessions during a week-long retreat and come away feeling frustrated that there is so much more gold to mine. I will never in this life escape from the Augustinian Alps. So I'm going to try to give you a guided tour of the Alps. That's hard to do. But, instead of trying to be absolutely voluminous in my interpretation and explanation of Augustine, I'm going to try to give you a guided tour quickly, and I want to draw attention to two particular ways that I think the life of Augustine of Hippo can be of great help to us today. I'm going to highlight you. I want you to pay attention throughout this to these two ideas. First idea, the power of joy, of delight, of pleasure. Augustine knew by experience the inability of his own willpower to conquer his sinful impulses. Particularly in the life of Augustine, this is a man whose sexual lusts dominated him for the first 30 plus years of his life. Freedom from patterns of sin will simply not happen by willpower. Rather, we must begin to see Christ as a greater and deeper joy than the joy offered by sin. Augustine will teach us that. Second thing, so the power of joy, the power of pleasure. Second thing I want us to note in the life of Augustine is this. The absolute necessity of God's sovereign grace to grant us the ability to find joy in him. Augustine said, if I'm going to choose Jesus more than choose sin, I have to see Jesus as more beautiful, more delightful, more enjoyable than sin, and I have absolutely no ability to see Jesus as more beautiful than sin on my own, which places me in desperate need for the grace of God. So, let's begin. Timeline of the life of Augustine. I'm just going to try to track along here. Pardon me, giving you the main dates. That'll kind of help us progress along. And so we get started. Born in 354 in a place called Thagaste, South Africa. It's at the very top part. It's now called Soukharis, Algeria. That's where. So he's from what is modern-day Algeria. He is the son of a pagan father named Patricius and a devout Christian mother. Her name is Monica. His family was relatively poor. They were a farming family. His dad worked the land. Very hard-working father. And his father recognized very, very early that he had an absolutely brilliant son. And he resolved very early in the life of Augustine that he would make every sacrifice necessary for his son to be the best educated he possibly could. Now, pause before I go much further. I'm going to rattle off like a bajillion quotes from Augustine. Because he has given us really the first autobiography that we know of in writing in a book that he wrote 9 years into his ministry as a bishop of Hippo that is simply titled The Confessions. Now, If you want to get started, if I spark in you any desire to read Augustine, you should get the Confessions. Now, before you get them, please email me, and I'll tell you the best translations to get. Because there's like 8 of them that are readily available. 4 are worthless. 1 is really good, but it's Elizabethan. It's hard to follow. And 3 are very, very good. And I can help you to get to those 3. Now, so his Confessions are an autobiography. So I'm going to try to let Augustine tell the story of his life in his own words as much as I can. Okay, so there's our little Confessions, whatever you call that, rabbit trail. I call it a parenthetical statement, and now I'm back. At that time, this is Augustine's own words, "At that time everyone was full of praise for my father because he spent money on his son beyond the means of his estate. When that was necessary to finance an education entailing long journeys, many citizens of far greater wealth did nothing of this kind for their children, but this same father of mine did not care what character before you I was developing." Now, just so you know, the entire book of the Confessions is a prayer. Literally everything is written directed to God. So you're going to hear that coming out. Every single sentence is a prayer. "But this same father did not care what character before you I was developing or how chaste I was so long as I possessed a cultured tongue, though my culture meant a desert uncultivated by you, O God. You are the true and good Lord of your land, which is my heart." So as a father who sacrifices everything to get him a good education, but in the meantime, Augustine is struggling with every sort of sinful pleasure known to man. By the time of the death of his father at age 17, that is in 371, Augustine has moved from his hometown of the Gas to a larger city of Carthage so he can continue his education with the best of teachers. When he moves to Carthage, his mother Monica, a devout Christian, one who prayed fervently for her son his entire life, tells him to be very, very careful that he does not get mixed up in sexually deviant behaviors, particularly adultery with a married woman, which Augustine proceeds to blow straight through that counsel and enmesh himself with all sorts of temptation. There's 2 particularly powerful struggles that are happening in his life when he goes to Carthage. One is moral in the sexual area of his life. The other is theological as he becomes aligned with a heretical group known as the Manichees. I'll take some time to explain those. First, his moral struggles. As he's in Carthage, he is influenced by a group of proud and wicked peers. He finds himself caught up in his lusts and his temptations. He eventually, by somewhere around age 18, takes up to living with a concubine. She is known simply in his writings as the One. He never mentions her by name. Now, that's a very common thing in those days, to take a concubine. It's like a live-in lover, okay? It's living together with a woman. This concubine and Augustine will be together for 13 years, living in the same household. She will be the mother of his son, Adeodatus. And his sexual urges and temptations are a particular source of distraction for Augustine. And his later reflections on them in his Confessions, he writes again and again of the enslaving power of sexual temptation. So lest we think that the first struggles with lust happened when Al Gore invented the internet, did he invent? No, maybe not. Here's what Augustine writes of his own. "Where was I in the 16th year of the age of my flesh, far away in exile from the pleasures of your house, O God? Sensual folly assumed domination over me, and I gave myself totally to it in acts allowed by shameful humanity, but under your laws disallowed. My family did not try to extricate me from my headlong course by means of marriage. Their only concern was that I should learn to speak as effectively as possible and carry on my studies of oratory." He somewhat wishes his family would have set him up with a woman. No, I'm going to resist that one. Also at this time, not only moral failings, he becomes entangled with a heretical group known as the Manichees. Without getting in-depth on Manicheism, they're following the teachings of a teacher named Manny, Not Manny Ramirez, Manny. Manny Cheese. They were dualists. What that means is they were convinced that evil could not have come from God. So therefore, the presence of evil in the world indicated that there were two eternally competing powers. The eternally competing power of God, also the eternally competing power of darkness. It's like yin and yang, suspended in balance together. Therefore, this provided with Augustine with a wonderful excuse for his sexual deviance. It wasn't me that did it. The true me, the good me, is a product of this goodness that's inherent. So, but in that way, he's able to distance himself from moral responsibility for his sins. His affiliation with the Manichees gave him a solution to his troubled conscience. It's not my fault I'm sinning. It's the devil who makes me do it. His embrace of Manichaeism led to deep, deep distress for his mother, Monica. She's a fervent believer in Christ. At one point, she kicks him out of her house. She says, "Don't come in here. I'm told not to let heretics come inside the door of my house." But then later, she's a fervent believer. She's very mystical in some ways in her faith. She has a dream that Augustine will come back to God, and assured of his one day return to Christianity, in her dream, she allows him back into her household and begins to plead with him to return to the faith. I will say this, there's so many lessons I could give from this guy's life. We could talk much about how fervently his mother Monica prayed for him. Parents whose kids are far away from God. This is a man who, upon reflection, we are saying is the most influential theologian, perhaps in the history of the church, who for a period of 14 to 15 years gives himself to sexual deviancy, to moral degradation, even following heretical false teaching. Sounds like a kid far away from God. Some of you have kids who are far away from the Lord. Perhaps you should take refuge in the Lord in prayer, just as Monica did, constantly pouring her heart out, constantly before the Lord, asking him to save Augustine. Well, by 383, he has gotten rather tired of the educational opportunities in Carthage. He graduated roughly with his degree in rhetoric, the art of making a good speech, but he finds the students in Carthage a bit unruly and unsavory for his taste, so he moves to Rome to get some better students. Upon arriving at Rome, though, he faces very similar apathy in students, compounded with a new problem, that being that they had a tendency when the bills came due for his services to kind of skip out of town. So he finds himself having ruthless, unruly students who now refuse also to pay their bills. Not quite the oasis of educational freedom that he was hoping for, but something very, very important happens when he goes to Rome. He's introduced to a man named Symmachus. He's a rich Roman ruler who at that time had been asked to fill the professorship of rhetoric in the town of Milan. The significance of that is that Milan was the location of the imperial court of that day. He would have been teaching the people connected to the family of the Roman emperor. This is probably the most influential teaching position in Augustine's field in the world, and he wins it. So now, by age 380, at 384, at the age of 30, he is headed to Milan to teach rhetoric in the most influential academic position in the Roman world. But Milan would be significant in far more ways than simply being a good destination place for a job. Because it's in Milan that he's introduced to a very influential bishop, one whose name is still known within Christianity, as he comes to meet a man named Ambrose. He writes, "I came to Milan to the Bishop Ambrose, known throughout the world as among the best of men, devout in your worship. At that time, his eloquence valiantly ministered to your people the abundance of your sustenance and the gladness of your oil and the sober intoxication of your wine." And this is what, upon reflection, he says, "God, I was led to him by you, unaware that through him, in full awareness, I might be led to you. That's very Augustinian, by the way. He's beautiful in his words, constantly using turns of the phrase, unaware I was led, so that I would then be fully aware. Just watch. You see it all the time. He does it all the time. He's joined in Milan now by his mother, Monica, and she begins to pressure him to become a Christian. He is disenchanted with his previous adherence to this heretical teaching of Manichaeism. He had the chance to sit down with one of the most influential teachers in the heretical sect of the Manichees. He sits down with him. He has a few questions. He says, you know, I know that these have been very difficult questions, and I know many men who are unlearned will not be able to answer them, but I suspect you will be able to help me. And he finds the man completely dumbfounded. He says, if this is the best that we've got, and I can't get answers, where can I find truth? So disenchanted with Manichaeism, he does not turn to Christianity. He begins, kind of impelled by Cicero's Hortensius, to seek out wisdom in the skeptical philosophers of his day. Particularly, he's drawn to the work of a man named Plotinus, who's the father of Neoplatonic thought. Don't worry about all the words I'm throwing out right now. It doesn't really matter. I'm just kind of weaving through. I'll clarify some things in a minute. Now, here's the importance. Whereas the Manichees said there's eternal dualistic natures, eternal evil, eternal good, the Neoplatonic thought said, no, there is one being who is transcendent above everything else, the supreme origin of everything, and everything in life derives its existence from this transcendent and above us God. Now, that's not Christianity, but it's closer to the truth. It's closer. He now has in his mind not a God who's competing with the forces of evil in this epic struggle where they're locked together, not one winning, but now he has a God who's above all things, who's great, who's awesome. Now, also at this time, there's another radical event that happens. His mother arranges a marriage to a young heiress. And when I say young, I mean like probably 11 or 12. Which is very odd. I don't understand it. I'm still trying to do some reading on that. But in agreement for him to be married into this wealthy family, he has to send away his concubine. She came with him. She's been with him this entire time. And so he sends her away. This happens, but the girl's 11. You don't get married to 11-year-olds. Even in those days, you need to get married to 13-year-olds. So he has to wait 2 years for this girl. This is a man who has indulged his sexual nature for years, and he finds himself burning with passion, and so having sent away his concubine, he takes another one. And for another 2 years, indulges in his sexual temptations there. He says it this way, meanwhile now my sins multiplied. The woman with whom I had habitually slept was torn away from my side because she was a hindrance to my marriage. My heart was deeply attached and it was cut and wounded and left a trail of blood. She returned to Africa vowing that she would never know another man. She left me with the natural son I had by her. But I was unhappy, incapable of following this woman's example, and impatient of delay. I was to get the girl I had proposed to only at the end of 2 years. As I was not a lover of marriage, but a slave of lust, I procured another woman, but not as a wife. So now, distraught over the loss of his lover, disturbed by the ideas of philosophy, Augustine decides in a crisis moment in his life, he needs to leave his post as a teacher of rhetoric in Milan and retire into philosophical retreat. Now, that here, okay, here's all that means. He was going to go live out in the country and think all the time. He was going to give himself to thinking deep thoughts. And he was going to write books out of those deep thinking thoughts. It was philosophical retirement. He was going to be like Cicero, a man who gave himself fully to the pursuit of wisdom. He would forsake his lusts. He would pursue truth. He would know wisdom. And in the pursuit of wisdom, influenced deeply by Bishop Ambrose, he takes up the writings of one Paul and begins to read the Epistle to the Romans and begins an in-depth study of Pauline writing in the New Testament. And he begins to see that there may be a synthesis, that perhaps God, he begins to think that God was winding him toward something. He's getting closer to truth. Now, he's not ready to abandon philosophical pursuits. Rather, he wants to wed them together with Christianity. And he begins to long to become a Christian. He writes it this way: "At that moment, I saw your invisible nature understood through the things which are made. But I did not possess the strength to keep my vision fixed. My weaknesses reasserted themselves, and I returned to my customary condition. I carried with me only a loving memory and a desire for that which I had the aroma of, but which I had not yet the capacity to eat. I sought a way to obtain the strength to enjoy you, God. But I did not find it, for I had not embraced the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He wants it. You hear him use the aroma. He smells what's cooking in the other room. And he goes, "I long for that." But one hurdle remained. He saw very clearly that to fully devote himself to Christ would require turning away from his sexual sins. So he writes, "Vain trifles and triviality of empty-headed things, my old loves, they held me back. They tugged at my garment of flesh and they whispered, 'Are you going to get rid of us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again, not ever.'" The overwhelming force of habit was saying to me, "Do you really think you can live without them?" Have you ever felt like that with sin in your life? You ever thought that this morning when pastor's talking about a God who sees everything? And you thought, "I know the thing he sees, but could I get rid of that forever? Could I empty the closet? Could I throw away the pornography?" All of these things come to a crisis point in the summer of 386. And he recounts how on pondering these things, the weight of them pressing down on him, he says this. I'll read it in its entirety. It's one of the most influential pages of Christian writing in the history of the church. He says, "I threw myself down under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Rivers streamed from my eyes, a sacrifice acceptable to you. And I repeatedly said to you, 'How long, O Lord, how long will you be angry to the uttermost? Do not be mindful of my old iniquities.' For I felt my past have a grip on me. It uttered wretched cries. 'How long? How long is it to be? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Well, why not now? Why not make an end to my impure life this very hour?' And as I was saying this and weeping in bitter agony in my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Take up and read. Take up and read.' At once my countenance changed. I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of child's game in which such a chant was used. I could not have ever having heard of one. I checked my flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted it as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter that I might find." Now, I do not recommend this as the basic method for finding the Lord. "So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. There I had put down the book of the apostle, which I got up. I seized it. I opened it." He literally takes the writings of Paul and goes, boom. And here's what it opens up to. Romans chapter 13. If you want to see it, you can turn it there. You see, I tried to make it boom there, to make it good. You just can't predict it, people. Okay, Romans 13, verse 13. Here's what he read. And I'll read it in a little bit more of an old translation. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and sexual indecency, not in strife and in rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Freedom. Instant. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Augustine, in the opening words of his book, The Confessions, writes it this way. You stir in man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself. He saw it. This whole wrestling, he's sitting there, he's wrestling, and he reads the words and he says, I see a treasure that's greater than sex. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. He saw his life up to that point as an endless search for the satisfying thing that could define his life. Maybe it would be knowledge. Maybe it would be sex. Maybe it would be achievement. Maybe it would be a prestigious post. No. He sought satisfaction in sexual fulfillment and he found himself in bondage to his lusts. He sought satisfaction in the pursuit of wisdom and he found himself unable to arrive at the truth. But now in Christ, Augustine had discovered the meaning of life. Or maybe more accurately, the meaning of life had discovered Augustine. That's the way he would put it. God directing him. God moving him. Why would he, in an instant, be prepared to give up the treasured sins of a lifetime? Open Matthew chapter 13 in the scriptures. Here's my interpretation of what's happening in 386, the summer in his conversion to Christianity. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Right? So you got the picture. I'm walking along in a field of daisies, and I trip over something, and I look down. And let's just say, I don't know how you would discover this, but it's oil. Oil is in the ground. You figure this out. There is a plot of land outside of Ankeny that you can tap into that is an oil field that will supply more oil than all the sheikhs of Saudi Arabia have combined. And you know it. So what do? You don't tell anybody. You go home, you have the biggest garage sale you've ever had in your life. Everything I have is for sale. Everything. Everything. Clothes off my back. My car, don't need it anymore. Why are you selling all your stuff? No reason. Just kind of thought I should sell some stuff. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then what? In his joy. In his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has to buy that field. That's Christianity. That's what it looks like to convert to Christ. It is looking at Jesus and saying, in Jesus, there is something of infinite worth. It is greater than anything I could ever have in this life. I will sell everything I have in joy because I found a treasure worth more than anything I've ever seen. That's conversion. And when Augustine reads those words of Scripture and he turns from his sin to Christ, he's saying, "Gone with lesser joys, I have found the fountain of all delights." It's Christ. And his life changes radically. By the spring of that next year, actually in Easter, he is baptized in Milan by Bishop Ambrose. The following year, he sets out with his mother and his son Adeodatus and several friends to return to Africa with the intention of establishing a monastery there where he can seek the Lord and train fellow servants of God. But on the trip down, tragedy occurs. His mother contracts, there you go, a severe fever, and within 9 days she's dead, happily dead. Her son has returned to her Savior. Her prayers have been answered. On the same trip, his son also dies. So now he is left familyless as he returns back to Africa. By the end of 388, then, he has returned to Thagast. He sells everything he has. He's accumulated quite a lot at this point. He gives all that money to the poor. He's found a treasure that's worth more than anything. But he keeps only the family house, which he intends to use to set up a monastery. But he finds out pretty quickly, Thagast is kind of a off-the-beaten-path type of community. It's a little more inland. It's not situated by a port. It's not very wealthy. It's going to be fairly hard to attract people to come to your monastery where you're there. So he decides to take a trip to maybe an older, more reputable town just to kind of scope it out. And he's very particular. He makes sure that the town he goes to visit already has a bishop in place. He does not want to be a pastor or a leader in a church. So he finds a town, Hippo, in North Africa, a port city, very wealthy, with an established bishop. And he says, "This would be a great place where I could go. I could establish a monastery here and no one will bug me. They've already got a man they love serving." Little does Augustine know, he shows up at the service. And apparently this is part of the culture of the times. I don't understand it. But he shows up at the service in there. They recognize there's an imminent visitor, Augustine, one who's known as a servant of the Lord. And the congregation takes him by force, drags him to the front of the auditorium, and pronounces him as a priest. That happens. They forcibly make him a priest. I don't know how that gives you a good pastor, you know? We're going to, in chains, make people serve us here. I don't think it's a good idea. But Augustine took it as the will of God. And so, now Augustine, the brilliant philosophical recluse, is pressed into service as a priest by the people of Hippo. He had intended to devote his life to the private study of the Word of God, to writing, to helping others. And now, for the rest of his life, he will be a very, very public man. Very public as he serves as a priest, and then within 4 years he is appointed as the bishop of Hippo, the leading churchman in the town, city more like it. Now, as bishop of Hippo, Augustine's ministry will be defined by pressure. Intense pressure. There's pressures from heretical teaching. He's going to deal with three particular strains of heretical teaching. We'll only talk about one of them. I'll name all three. He will deal with his previous affiliation with Manichaeism, which still has very strong holds in northern Africa. He'll deal with something known as the Donatist controversy, and he'll be the leading advocate in that. We won't get into that. And then in the end of his ministry, he'll deal with the Pelagian heresy. By his own accounts, he recounts in his own diaries of 55 separate heretical confrontations that he put down within his lifetime. But I am not going to even try to go into 55. That is crazy. So we're not doing that. We're only going to focus on one. But he also faced massive changes societally in his lifetime. Most notably in 410, when the city of Rome is attacked by the Visigoths and part of Rome is burned. Now, here's what you got to understand. The time of Augustine, there is absolutely no separation of church and state. Okay? There's no concept that the government should be run separate from influence by religious authorities. In fact, bishops of that day and Augustine himself would have had massive power in the day-to-day dealings of the city. He was judging as an arbiter in all sorts of disputes. Now, here's the significance of that. The city of Rome is the center of the world. And if the city of Rome and the Roman Empire itself is affiliated with Christianity following the conversion of Constantine, the question for Christians was this: if Rome crumbles, will the church fall also? What happens to the city of God if the city of man is destroyed? This prompts one of Augustine's greatest works. If you're looking to read anything on Augustine, you want to read his Confessions, and then probably the next book after that. Yeah, I think it is. Probably The City of God. It's called The City of God. Here's what it is. When Rome is burned, it's like the Titanic being pierced through with an iceberg. Or the feeling we had as Americans on 9/11 when we saw the planes hit the Twin Towers and we thought, we'll never be safe again. That people are shaken to the core. And Augustine's answer is he vividly depicts two parallel cities, the city of man, the earthly city, and the city of God, an eternal city. The one city, the earthly city, the city of man is material. It can crumble, it can fall away. But the city of God is eternal, and it's promised a conquering power. Therefore, in this life, Christians, everyone in this room, were inhabitants of two worlds. This is John Stott's famous book, Between Two Worlds. This is where he gets this idea. That we are both citizens of an earthly country, but our truest citizenship is of the heavenly one. That doesn't mean we retreat from the world and involvement in it. That means we try to, in as much as we can, bring the influence of the true country, the heavenly country, to bear on the earthly. Now, I disagree somewhat with Augustine's formation. I think his concept is right. Okay, two cities, right? I don't think we're going to disagree with that. I can't get into all of it, but I'm just going to say a lot of what's happening that's going wrong in the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation is owing to bad interpretation of this idea, where the city of God, the church, is beginning to exercise an absolute authority that is very, very different from what Augustine, I think, would have envisioned. The city of God, though, here's I think, the lasting impact to me. When I think through these ideas, Augustine wants us to know that we shouldn't get too comfortable here. That there is something waiting, a truer city, a truer destination than anything that you've ever seen. It's more real than anything you've ever seen. It's more powerful. It's more enduring. And we ought to think of the world we live in. We're kind of like Abraham in the Promised Land. We're just in tents. We're just in tents. The truest inheritance is to come. When in one day when Christ returns, the city of God and the city of man are joined. And the dwelling place of God is with man. And the truest realization of all our hopes and dreams comes. And here's the point that I think we need to realize in modern America, where we feel, even in our times of economic crisis, there's a temptation to forget there's anything past tomorrow. You know that feeling? I'm selling my house right now, you know. So I want really good mortgage interest rates. I read an article on CNN.com that interest rates are going up. And I feel this like clenching thing inside my soul, you know. Let me just ask a real simple question. Why does my house matter that much? It's just a tent. The true city's coming. It's just a tent, folks. It's just a car. It's just a job. When you begin to say, the truest inheritance I will ever have will never be measured by whatever Fidelity says is the number that I should have on my bulletin board that I'm looking for before I retire. But that there's an inheritance laid up for me that is incorruptible and unable ever to be defiled in the true city of God to come. Augustine writes it this way. He says, inferior goods of this world have their delights, but not comparable to my God who has made them all. It is in him that the just person takes delight. He is the joy of those who are true of heart. We're not in heaven yet. And if you think, you ever have that tinge? I think I had it. I think I've had it in a number of times in this life where you're praying for the Lord to return, but not quite yet. Because I'd really like to get married, God. And our wedding is only 3 weeks away. And 3 weeks is not a very big time because you've delayed this a couple thousand years. And so just postpone. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, after my wedding, 3 weeks. I'm not saying that because some of you get married soon or anything like that. I'm just saying. That's wicked. The true heaven is still to come. Okay. Last thing to talk about with Augustine. The Pelagian heresy. 7 minutes. I did this with my wife in 5 yesterday, so I can do this. Help me God. Here we go. Okay. In 412... the Donatist controversy has been put down. Rome is crumbling. The foundations are going on. But there's a new opponent that's arising in the life of Augustine. It's a British monk. His name is Pelagius. He has been set on fire by reading a statement in Augustine's Confessions. I'll read it to you. Augustine writes this: give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commandments are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. That set Pelagius off like a firecracker. Now all of us say, well, why does that? I don't understand. What does he mean? He said, if we say that to people, then we abdicate their responsibility to fulfill the commands of God. Because if you never fulfill a command, you just say, well, God didn't give me the grace to do it. Okay? So Pelagius says this. He says, the problem with this, Augustine, is that you view people wrongly. Man in his basic nature is good. Pelagius taught that the soul of man was created by God at the moment of the conception of the child. Therefore, that which was created by God was good. It had no inherent sinful nature. Therefore, man has free will to choose that which is right or wrong. Since man's nature is good, sin which is in the world is a result of bad moral habits and the corruption of the world society around, not of the corruption of the individual to the core. Now, God demands perfect obedience. The theme verse for Pelagianism is, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Salvation was found by us rejecting the bad choices of wicked men and embracing the good choices that we could embrace through our own nature. Here's the writings of one follower of Pelagius. When I lived at home, I thought I was a worshiper of God. Now, for the first time, I'm beginning to know how I can be a true Christian. It's easy to say, I know God, I believe in God, I fear God, I serve God. But you do not know God, you do not believe in Him, you do not love Him, you do not believe in Him unless you love Him. And you can't say you love Him unless you fear Him. And you can't say you fear Him unless you serve Him. And you cannot say you serve Him if you disobey Him at any single point. Whoever believes in God keeps His commandments. This is the love of God, that we do what He commands. Now that is really close to true and millions of miles away from it at the same time. Pelagius claimed perfect obedience in this life could be achieved through us setting our wills to that which is right. Man had a good nature. Therefore, with the correct amount of willpower and direction and instruction, we could live up to God's law. We could be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And Pelagius was a great teacher and an absolute, fervent, holy man. He was so holy that upon giving his testimony to Pope Zosimus, the Pope was said to have broken down weeping in tears at the perfection of the character of the man. How could somebody that good really hurt the church? Why would Augustine, the eminent theologian of North Africa, take up a fight with a lowly British monk who just wanted to serve Jesus perfectly? Well, Augustine's response: the Pelagians were wrong on the nature of man. Man was sinful from birth. His nature was corrupted by the original sin of his father Adam. Romans 5:12-14 was Augustine's response. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We are sinners by nature, not good by nature. Second issue, on the idea of free will. Because of a corrupted nature, human sin was far more than bad choices, as Pelagius claimed. Instead, the will of man was not born free, it was born in bondage. This will be the foundation for Luther's famous book, The Bondage of the Will. Augustine said, Pelagius walking in and commanding people to perfectly obey the commands of God was like walking into a morgue and telling dead bodies to get up and walk. Unless they are animated previously by a prior principle of grace, they're dead. Not just a little bit corrupted with a good nature. People are dead in their sins and trespasses. Therefore, on the achievability of sinless perfection by self-effort, Augustine stated the Pelagian view of decision-making was far too simplistic. Pelagius said, if Jesus says, love your neighbor, then I should say, I want to love my neighbor. Solidius, one of Pelagius' followers, writes, it's the easiest thing in the world to change our will by an act of the will. For the Pelagian, the difference between bad men and good men was very simple. Bad men chose bad things, good men chose good things. Augustine said, you're missing one fundamental question. Why do good people choose to do good things? Why, not what, is the fundamental question. Motivation is just as important as action. That's crucial. You can do bad things for good reasons. No. You can do good things for bad reasons. Flip that around. And he said, Pelagius, you're misquoting and misinterpreting John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, Pelagius said, the love of God, you see, that's equal. The love of God equals keeping his commandments, right? Augustine said, no. That's an if-then statement. If the prior condition of love for God is true, then commandment-keeping may follow. Keep that in your mind. That's crucial. The verse does not say love equals keeping commandments. Rather, the love of God is a separate thing from our keeping of the commandments. And if the prior condition, love for God, is not in place, then the following condition, the effect, cannot happen. If we do not love God, we cannot properly keep his commandments. And here comes the real crux of Augustine's problem with Pelagius. How will you determine that you will love God? This is water, I think. It's water. Now, I really like Coca-Cola. It is bad for me. It will rot my liver or something. I don't know. My wife tells me it's going to kill me or something like that. Now, Coke is bad for you. I'm going to resolve to like water more than Coke. I will. I will like this water. It will be the greatest thing I've ever tasted. It's just not that good. It's just water. What am I illustrating? Augustine was saying, delight in something, love of something, enjoyment of something isn't something that's a choice of the will, primarily. That's why Augustine's most famous book is titled his Confessions, not his Resolutions. You follow? Because Augustine was saying to God, God, here are all my wickedness. Here's all my wicked deeds. Lord, you've made me to love you, and look at all the ways where I haven't done that. I could say like Pelagius, I'll resolve to do better, or I could plead for the mercy of God. Now, I think R.C. Sproul has said that American Christianity is currently held in the grip of the errors of the Pelagian heresy without even knowing it. We're obsessed with practical Christianity. Tell me what to go do. Give me 10 steps to follow. Give me what I should do. And Augustine says the root of why we keep the commandments is what? Love for God. And where does love for God come from? It comes from seeing him is more beautiful and more glorious and more satisfying than anything in the world. But my nature is bent towards sin, which means instinctively when I look out there, I don't choose God, I choose bad. And so what do I need? I need to get down on my knees and I need to plead for God to do a miracle. For him to open my taste buds, to drink in the drink of Christ, to taste that little wafer and that cup, and to say that food is more satisfying to me than anything the world could ever offer. And that's not something you can make yourself do. So what do you do? You confess it. Oh God, I'm a weak man who wants other lesser pleasures. So I come to you with a longing as a deer pants for water to drink of you and to say, you are my delight. By the end of his life, Augustine would see Africa running wild with the Vandals, trashing the communities he'd worked his entire life to build. They would come up near to Hippo, beginning to lay siege on the town. And when told by the men of his church that he had to leave under threat of his life, he would say this, "Let no one dream of holding our ship so cheaply that the sailors, let alone the captain, would desert her in her time of peril." And he stayed. The Vandals left. They would come back later to burn the city of Hippo following the death of Augustine. He died the summer of 430 of a terrible fever. He sensed that the days were drawing near for him to pass from this world, and he asked that the men he worked with would take the Psalms of Confession that David wrote to the Lord and paste them on the walls of his room, and he spent the last 9 days of his life pleading for the mercy of God, confessing to the end his utter inability and his need for the grace of God. He's a monumental man. I've taken you down like one hill in the Alps because there's so much to learn from these old dead guys.